We all have something or someone that we are a fan of, don't we? Whether it's a celebrity, an athlete, a musician, an influencer, or even our favorite fictional character. Something about them captivates our attention. Whether it's their character, personality, physical appearance, or even their lifestyle. We follow them religiously on all their social media accounts, eagerly checking every post, every story, every reels, as if it's a glimpse into their world. We know their intricate details about them, their favorite color, their favorite food, or even their birthday, or even their upcoming events or where they will be appearing next. It's almost as if we are walking in their footsteps, living through their experiences. So if we think about it, we invest our time and effort in supporting them, whether by watching their movies, watching their games, their shows, listening to their music, or even attending their concert or public events. You might even go to the extraordinary lengths of traveling across cities, provinces, or even countries just to catch a glimpse of them in person or to be with them in the same venue. Sometimes, we go to the extreme of defending them with our friends who don't like them or not a fan of them. We are ready to debate why our favorite fandom is better or it is the best. Let me give you some examples. DC Comics versus Marvel. Chris Evans or Chris Hemsworth. LeBron James or Michael Jordan. Blackpink or Twice. And so on and so forth. We can have a whole list this morning. But of course, don't debate right now. You can debate after this worship service. That's a joke. So, but amidst this fervent dedication to the latest trend or the latest pop culture icon, is it worth pondering, what about our dedication or devotion to the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ? Are we merely fans of Jesus? Or are we committed followers, ready to embrace the call of discipleship by truly following Him? We already know His story from scriptures time and time again, from Sunday school growing up, or here in this worship service. But do we have a personal relationship with Him? Are we investing our time, our energy, and our resources into truly walking in His footsteps? Today, we will be looking at the final week of the earthly ministry of Jesus, specifically the events of Palm Sunday, where we will learn what it means to be more than just fans of Jesus, but genuine disciples, true followers, who are willing to go beyond the superficial, beyond the surface level admiration, and truly surrender our lives to His teachings and example. If you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, as we will be taking a look at verses 12 to 26 today. We will be discovering three biblical principles that will call us to action on how we can truly follow Him. Prior to our passage today, verse 1 to 8 tells us that Jesus was anointed at Bethany by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, during a meal with His disciples, as we have looked at last week through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Subsequently, in verses 9 to 11, the news of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead from John, chapter 11, spread throughout, leading many Jews to believe in Jesus. They wanted to see not only Jesus, but Lazarus as well. However, the chief priests, threatened by the growing popularity of Jesus, plotted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. So this is where we pick up our passage today. Let's begin by reading verses 12 to 13. Verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The Gospel of John tells us that the next day, which would be Sunday, during that Roman time, the day after the anointing of Jesus, That is why we call it Palm Sunday, the beginning of the last week of Jesus before the cross. Verse 12 sets the scene for us, describing how a huge crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. The feast here refers to the Passover feast, one of the most significant Jewish celebrations. During this celebration, the population of Jerusalem would swell up as the people from various regions would come to celebrate the Passover. We can imagine the popularity of Jesus rose among the masses because of his miracle of raising someone from the dead. At the same time, the people coming in to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem heard that he was coming, and of course, they wanted to see him as well. Imagine a scene in a public place, like a mall, a hotel, or an airport, where a celebrity or influencer would be there, not scheduled. For sure, their fans would flock to where they are in the area, wanting to take a glimpse, wanting to take pictures with them, or even shake their hands and meet them personally. Sometimes even us, even if we don't know who the person is. But when we see a crowd flocking over someone, it brings us curiosity to us, who is there that the people are gathering around that person? And we want to take a peek or to take a look as well. What did the large crowd do? Verse 13 tells us that they took palm branches and went out to meet Jesus. In the other three Gospels, it was recorded that the crowd also spread and laid down their clothes on the road. This gesture is of honor and celebration that is reserved for kings and conquerors back then. The use of palm branches carries a symbolic significance. The palm branches were associated with victory or triumph over your enemies. That's in the Jewish tradition. It means that you defeated your enemies. The crowd is waving their palm branches like they won victory over their enemies. The crowd then shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The word Hosanna is a Hebrew word. When translated, means save now or save us, we pray. It was a plea or request for salvation. We use it now as a declaration of praise because Jesus has saved us. But during those times, the crowd was crying out for salvation, not from sin, but from their enemies, which back then was the Roman oppression. This acclamation from the crowd was taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, as it writes, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." That's Hosanna. "O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Then the crowd adds, "The King of Israel," in verse 13, which reflects the recognition of Jesus as the promised Messiah and King of Israel. The people in the crowd are saying, "Jesus, save us now from our enemies. We're waving palm branches. Victory over our enemy, Rome. You are the King of Israel, the Messiah." The actions of the crowd reflect their expectation of Jesus as a victorious leader who would liberate them from Roman oppression and establish God's kingdom on earth. What did Jesus do? Verse 14 to 15 tells us, or writes, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Jesus knew what would happen when he went into Jerusalem. His entry into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey was intentional to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which John quoted here in this verse that speaks of the Messiah bringing salvation. Let's read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." If we take a look at the parallel Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we read a while ago in our scripture reading, we will find out that Jesus was the one who instructed two of his disciples to go find a donkey in a nearby village as they were about to reach Jerusalem, to which they did, and they brought it to Jesus. The choice of a donkey is significant. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, a king riding on a donkey symbolized a message of peace and humility. Jesus did not ride a horse of war or wielded a sword, as many kings and conquerors did in those days. The imagery of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey reflects the humility, the peaceful intentions of Jesus, as well as his desire to fulfill the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. By fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, Jesus establishes himself as the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, the long-awaited king who would reign in righteousness and peace. The crowd thought that Jesus had come to meet their earthly expectation to establish his kingdom with Israel. The crowd placed their political hope in him, but Jesus came in humility and peace, ready to fulfill his Father's will for him in Calvary. Let's continue on with verse 16, with the reaction of the disciples. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. John now tells us that the disciples' initial lack of understanding regarding the significance of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Despite being firsthand eyewitnesses to the earthly ministry and teachings of Jesus, the disciples struggled to comprehend the deeper spiritual truths of what was happening back then. The verse continues by noting that not only when Jesus was glorified after his resurrection and ascension, that the disciples were able to recognize the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in the life, ministry, and sacrificial death of Jesus to his identity as the King of Israel, the Messiah. So let's picture the disciples right now. Even after everything that has happened after the glorification of Jesus, they got together to reminisce and discuss the things that transpired in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And they suddenly realize why these things need to happen. So in our generation today, the disciples were mind blown, right? Mind blown sila. When they fitted the puzzle pieces together of the events that had happened. Now they understood the meaning behind the earthly ministry of Jesus that led to the triumphal entry, which eventually led to Jesus' glorification. Jesus was truly the fulfillment of the prophecy, and they were assured that he was indeed the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. We witness the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy as Jesus entered Jerusalem in a manner predicted by the prophet Zechariah. They welcomed Jesus with shouts of Hosanna and honored him by waving palm branches. And the disciples realized after his glorification that he truly is the Messiah. This momentous event invites us to reflect on who Jesus is and what it means for him to be the King in our lives. Through this, we can sum up our first biblical principle on how we can truly follow Jesus. Biblical principle number one, we are called to recognize Jesus as the true King in our lives. Chuck Colson was known for his role as a prominent political strategist and advisor to President Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal in the early 1970s. He was known as a ruthless and ambitious figure, willing to do whatever it takes to advance his political agenda. Colson was deeply involved in the cover-up of the Watergate break-in, which eventually led to his imprisonment for obstruction of justice. However, it was during his time in prison that Colson experienced profound spiritual transformation, initially viewing his incarceration as an unjust punishment. Colson's heart gradually softened as he witnessed the struggles and brokenness of his fellow inmates. He began to question the moral emptiness of his previous life and sought answers to life's deeper questions. Through the influence of a fellow prisoner, he was deeply impacted by the unconditional love and forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. Despite his history of wrongdoing, Colson experienced a genuine conversion to Christianity and committed his life to serving God and to serving others. After his release from prison in 1975, Colson founded Prison Fellowship the year after, a ministry dedicated to providing spiritual support and rehabilitation programs for prisoners. He became a powerful advocate for criminal justice reform and worked tirelessly to bring hope and redemption to those behind bars. Up until this day, Prison Fellowship continues to minister not just to the prisoners inside, but to their families as well outside of prison. The story of Chuck Colson serves as a powerful testament to the transformative power of Jesus Christ. His journey of becoming a devoted follower of Christ demonstrates the radical change that can occur when someone encounters Jesus and the revelation of who he truly is and makes him, Jesus Christ, the King, the true King in their lives. From a life marked by self-centered ambition and moral compromise, Colson found forgiveness, he found purpose, he found redemption through his faith in Jesus. It resulted in a lasting impact on others who are lost to find hope also in our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we reflect on this Palm Sunday, let me ask us this question. Is Jesus the true King in our lives? Or we, ourselves, are the true King in our lives? Just as the crowds acknowledge the authority and the kingship of Jesus, we are called to submit ourselves to his kingship and sovereignty. This involves surrendering our desires, our ambitions, our agendas, allowing Jesus to reign supreme in every aspect of our lives. Recognizing Jesus as the true King in our lives grants us the gift of salvation and assurance of eternal life with God. He is our Messiah, and through Jesus, we enter into a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father, experiencing His love, His grace, and His presence in our lives. Jesus becomes our shepherd and guide, leading us on the path of righteousness and providing us with peace and security in every circumstance that we face. Making Him the true King in our lives brings purpose, fulfillment, and joy beyond compare. Let's continue on with verses 17 to 19. Verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him.'" Verse 17 tells us how the crowd that had been present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead continued to spread the word about the miracle that happened at Bethany. The testimony and eyewitnesses contributed to the growing popularity of Jesus, maybe multiplied, drawing even more attention to Jesus. In the succeeding verse, it describes that many people, upon hearing the news about the miraculous sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, went to meet Jesus. The crowd in these two verses are different from each other. The crowd in verse 17 are the one who told the crowd in verse 18 their experience as they witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead firsthand. It generated excitement and anticipation among the people, prompting them to seek out Jesus and witness his ministry firsthand as well. Just as an eyewitness accounts of the miraculous works of Jesus spread rapidly among people back then, it made me think, maybe if there were vloggers during those times, the crowd would vlog about Jesus on what he did at Bethany, raising Lazarus from the dead. That video would go viral from that vloggers. It would go viral on all social media platforms. As the video gains traction, People from all walks of life start sharing it, they comment on it, and they tag their friends as well to see that video. The news will spread like wildfire as word of this incredible miracle reaches across the world through social media. Verse 19 then reveals to us the contrast of the reaction of the Pharisees to the growing popularity of Jesus. They express concern and frustration, recognizing that their efforts to oppose Jesus and the plan to kill him are proving ineffective and that they are accomplishing nothing. So let's imagine the Pharisees meeting, pointing fingers at one another. You see that we're all of the things that we are doing, it's doing nothing. The Pharisees fear that Jesus' increasing influence threatens their authority and status among the people, which would lead them to the plot to plot the arrest of Jesus and his eventual crucifixion. Their comment in the second half of verse 19 that the world has gone after Jesus reflects their perception of the popularity of Jesus and the extent of his influence. Let's continue on with verses 20 to 22 and see if the Pharisees are right. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So ironically, as the Pharisees were talking about the whole world going after Jesus in the previous verse, here in verse 20 comes a group of Greeks who were among those who went up to worship at the Passover festival in Jerusalem. The Greeks here are Gentiles. They were not necessarily from Greece, but from the Greek-speaking world. They were non-Jews who feared the God of Israel, and they worshiped God even though they were not Jewish. They are coming to celebrate Passover, but most likely they are staying in the outer courts of the temple in the Gentile courtyard. The Greeks then approach Philip, one of the disciples of Jesus who spoke Greek, with a request that they wish to see Jesus Christ. The request reflects the Greeks' curiosity and desire to meet Jesus, presumably because they had heard also about the teachings of Jesus and the miraculous work that he did at Bethany in raising Lazarus from the dead. John confirms what the Pharisees mentioned, that the whole world, not just the Jews, but now even the Gentiles, are going after Jesus. Philip, upon receiving the request from the Greeks, goes to tell Andrew about it, and together, Philip and Andrew went to relay it to Jesus. When we cross-examine the four Gospels, it is only in John that gives the account of the Greeks' request to meet Jesus. This marks the first instance in the Gospel of John where non-Jews express their desire to meet Jesus. This foreshadows the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God. While the earthly ministry of Jesus was primarily focused on the Jewish people, his death and his resurrection would open the way for people of all nations to come in faith with him. The crowd spreading of the news about the miraculous sign of raising Lazarus from the dead attracts the attention of many people, not just Jews, but including the Greeks. The Greeks express a desire to see Jesus after hearing about this miraculous deed. We can see the profound impact of personal witnessing or testimony can have in leading others to Jesus Christ. Through this, we can see our second biblical principle on how we can truly follow Jesus. Biblical principle number two, we are called to lead others to Jesus through our personal testimony. We are called to lead others to Jesus through our personal testimony. Mary was diagnosed with a terminal cancer at the age of 35. As she battled cancer, she endured rounds of chemotherapy, radiation treatments, and surgeries. But despite her efforts, her condition continued to worsen. Amidst her suffering, Mary clung to her faith in Jesus Christ. She had been raised in a Christian family and had always believed in God. But it wasn't until facing her mortality that her faith truly became real to her. Throughout her illness, Mary experienced moments of doubt, of fear, and of despair. She wrestled with questions about why God would allow her to suffer and whether truly God cared about her pain. But through it all, she found comfort and strength in her relationship with Jesus Christ. As Mary's condition continued to deteriorate, she began to sense God's presence and peace profoundly. She felt His love surrounding her, sustaining her, and giving her hope amid her sufferings. She found solace in the promises of the Scripture, particularly in passages that spoke of God's faithfulness, His compassion, and His promise of eternal life. Despite the physical pain and limitations that she faced, Mary continued to trust in God's goodness and sovereignty. She found purpose in sharing her faith with others, using her illness as an opportunity to testify the power of Jesus Christ to bring comfort, healing, and hope while suffering. Mary's testimony touched the lives of many people, including family members, relatives, friends, medical staff, and even her fellow patients. Through her words and her example, she demonstrated that the reality of God's presence and the power of faith to sustain us in our darkest moments. Even as Mary's health declined, her faith remained strong. She faced death with confidence, knowing that she would soon be reunited with her Savior in heaven. In her final days, Mary continued to share her testimony with those around her, urging them to place their trust in Jesus Christ and experience the peace and hope that she had found in Him. Mary's story is a powerful reminder that even during sickness and suffering, Jesus Christ is present, offering comfort, strength, and eternal life to all those who turn in Him in faith. Her testimony continues to inspire others to trust in God's goodness and find hope in life's trials. When we testify about how Jesus transformed our lives, it could spark curiosity or interest to those who have yet to know Him. Our testimonies serve as a powerful tool for evangelism or to reach out to others, drawing others to Jesus, paving the way for them to experience His love and salvation. Friends, let me encourage us to be more intentional about sharing the gospel message with those around us through our personal testimonies. Just as the crowd spreading the news about their encounter and experience with Jesus that led to the Greeks' desire to see Him, our efforts to proclaim the gospel can open doors for others to encounter Him personally. We can do this in the course of our day-to-day lives as we experience Jesus in our lives and share our experiences with others. We can share our personal testimonies through casual conversations, find opportunities to share your personal testimony with your family members at home, or your relatives, or classmates at school, or even colleagues at work. The problem usually is that we are embarrassed to talk about our faith and personal testimonies with other people because we are scared that people might judge us, people might criticize us, which pulls us back from sharing to them. Let me challenge you that it doesn't have to be too deep of a conversation. It could be as simple as how God provided you with something through the generosity of someone. How Jesus showed His grace towards you through overcoming a struggle that you have encountered. Or how you experienced peace in your heart despite having a problem that you are facing right now, and so on. We can share also our personal testimonies on social media. It doesn't have to be a long post ahead, but a short and as simple as how we have experienced Jesus during the day or during the week. We can also share our personal testimonies with our life groups or small groups, learning from each other through our personal experience of God's grace and love. Let me ask us this. When was the last time we shared our personal testimony to someone? Let's reflect on that. May we be challenged to use our testimonies in leading others to Jesus. Let us be faithful witnesses, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us and inviting them to experience the life-transforming power of His love and grace that we have experienced firsthand in our lives. Let's continue on with verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Jesus saw the coming of the Greeks requesting to see Him as a turning point in His ministry. Jesus responds in verse 23 with a statement that hints at the impending climax of His public ministry. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Throughout John, from the beginning of chapter 1 up until to this point, we hear Jesus say that His hour has not yet come, or the hour is coming. During the wedding feast, where Jesus turned water into wine in John chapter 2, He says, "My hour has not yet come." During His encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, He told the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming." During the disbelief of His brothers in John chapter 7, He told them, "My time has not yet come." During the encounter of Jesus with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, it says there, "No one laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come." Finally, the hour in which Jesus had spoken through His earthly ministry had come, signaling the beginning of the final week of His earthly journey. He will be glorified not with a fanfare, in verses 12 to 13, not with a crowd with their palm branches waving and shouting Hosanna to Him, but He will be glorified by being crucified after 5 days. The time for His death on the cross had come. Jesus explains this further in verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." In verse 24, Jesus uses the metaphor of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying with His impending death. Just as a grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die to produce much grain, so too Jesus must die on the cross to bear much fruit. So imagine a farmer holding a single grain of wheat in his hand, contemplating its potential. He knows that if he keeps it safe in his hand, it will remain just one grain. But if he chooses to plant it in the fertile soil, allowing the seed or the grain to die from its current form, it will germinate, it would sprout, and eventually yield a bountiful harvest of wheat. Jesus used this analogy of the grain of wheat to illustrate a profound spiritual truth. Just as the grain of wheat must fall to the ground and die to produce a plentiful crop, Jesus must die on the cross to produce something far greater than if He had continued to live on earth and continued His public ministry. His death would bring salvation to those who believed and followed Him, including the Gentiles, not just the Jews. There's a paradox here that through the death of Jesus, He brings forth life. Through His sacrifice, He brings forth salvation. Jesus continues on in verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In the following verse, Jesus applies the grain illustration to his followers and emphasizes the fundamental nature of discipleship. Jesus calls His disciples to emulate His example by denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Him wholeheartedly. This statement challenges conventional notions of success and self-preservation, highlighting the importance of prioritizing eternal values over temporal pursuits that the world offers to us. Jesus emphasizes the importance of prioritizing eternal life over temporal concerns, highlighting the transformative power of discipleship and the promise of eternal reward for those who faithfully follow Him. Hating life in this world, in this context, means being willing to forego personal purposes for God's eternal plan for us. The point is that we are to live with priorities that are not of our own, but we prioritize God's priorities for us. This is to live our lives beyond ourselves. We are to care more about, if we are to care more about our physical life than our eternal life, we will lose the true purpose of our lives. Any idols we hold on to that involve our self-interest in this temporal life will allow for no eternal value. When we cling too tightly on the things of this world, whether it be wealth, material possessions, status, achievements, or personal comfort, we ultimately lose the sight of the greater purpose and the eternal significance found in knowing and serving Jesus Christ. True life and fulfillment are found not in pursuing selfish desires and worldly ambitions, but in surrendering one's life to Jesus and seeking His kingdom. We will be able to live a life that is abundant, that is meaningful, that is everlasting. As followers of Jesus, we are to set our minds on not on temporary things, earthly things, but seek the things above which are eternal. Finally, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The outcome of verse 25 according to verse 26 is service to Jesus Christ. Our life should focus on serving Jesus Christ. What Jesus implied implicitly in verse 25, he now explains it explicitly on this verse. Jesus was about to go to his death on Calvary, and believers were to follow him with sacrificial commitment. It is a matter of a relationship to the Lord. A servant follows his master, right? How are we to follow him? If Jesus gave up his life for us, we should give our lives for other people as well. Jesus walked the path of sacrifice for others, the same as that of a believer. He has set the example for us already. The path we will arrive at the same goals that Jesus did if we sacrificially follow him. Having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ produces the goal matching as his goals as well. The only possessions that we take into eternity are what we did for him during our time here on earth. Everything else evaporates into dust, and we leave it behind. Those who live for others will harvest eternal blessings in the end. God the Father will honor the person who is serving Jesus. Is our life aligned with the teachings and examples of Jesus Christ, which characterized by humility, servanthood, and sacrificial love? As his followers, we are called to live these out in our own lives, serving others selflessly and prioritizing the kingdom of God above all else. Through this, we can sum up our third and final biblical principle on how we can truly follow Jesus. Biblical principle number 3, we are called to live a life of sacrificial service for the sake of eternal things. We are called to live a life of sacrificial service for the sake of eternal things. We are called to sacrificial living for the sake of eternal things. Things that will advance God's kingdom here on earth. This principle challenges us to consider how we can apply the concept of sacrificial service to our own lives in our own specific context. It prompts us to reflect on the areas of our lives where we may need to let go of our desires, our comforts, our ambitions to serve God and others effectively. If we think about sacrificial service, we often have a misconception that we need to sacrifice something big for the Lord, which makes us very hesitant to do it. We have a push and pull with that. When you message a friend and ask how they are or how you can pray for them, and of course, actually pray for them and not just lip service, rather than scrolling through your social media feeds, that is sacrificial service. When children's ministry teachers prepare the lesson, craft, or games for their class, rather than watch an episode or two of their favorite TV shows, That is sacrificial service. When a church volunteer arrives earlier at church for their call time to serve rather than having an hour or more to sleep in on a cozy Sunday morning, that is sacrificial service. When life group members set aside time to meet for Bible study or fellowship rather than to watch a movie or go out party or hang out with friends, that is sacrificial service. Personally, growing up here in this church, I am truly grateful for all the volunteers, the church staff, and the others, churchgoers, everyone who sacrificially serve a portion of their lives to minister to me and to invest in my spiritual life, which led me to where I am today. Brothers and sisters, let us actively seek opportunities to sacrificially serve others and participate in God's work of redemption in this world. It doesn't have to be big. We can start small. Whether it's through volunteering our time and resources, sacrificing our interests for the sake of others, or sharing the gospel message through our personal testimonies, we are called to emulate the example of selflessness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our sacrificial service is not in vain. Sometimes we may not see an immediate outcome or result, but its purpose and result are for eternity. Just as the sacrifice of Jesus ultimately led to the salvation of humanity up until today, our willingness to sacrificially serve God and others has a profound impact on advancing God's kingdom here on earth that would last for eternity. As we live lives of sacrificial service for the sake of eternal things, may we find fulfillment and joy in knowing that our lives are being used by God to bring about His purposes here on earth, setting our minds on eternal things, not for temporary pleasures and desires. May we continually seek to align our priorities and actions with the values of God's kingdom, trusting in His faithfulness to reward and honor those who faithfully serve Him. As we reflect on the profound truths illuminated by the events that transpired during Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem, we discover the essence of true discipleship and the call to truly follow Him with wholehearted devotion, as we, of course, recognize Jesus as a true King in our lives, surrendering our wills to His reign, allowing His love and grace to permeate every area of our existence. We are also called to lead others to Jesus through our personal testimony, using our lives as a living testimony to draw others into a personal relationship with Him. And finally, we are called to live a life of sacrificial service for the sake of eternal things, embracing the call to sacrificial living, serving one another with love, humility, compassion, and selflessness. Brothers and sisters, as we depart from this place, may we journey in the footsteps of our Savior, leading us to lives marked by true discipleship and sacrificial service to the King of Kings.